endless men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone, and thank you again for taking the time to listen to the message this morning. Kingdom Conference 2021 is less than a month away now, and we added a new family this week, but then we had another room come available. So if you want that room, please let us know just as soon as possible, because I'm just not sure that it's going to last that long. And we're going to be meeting again at the Maranatha Bible Camp, which is in Everton, Missouri. It's about 30 miles northwest of Springfield, Missouri. And opening day is the 18th of what the world calls March. Check-in is anytime after 1 p.m. that day. And then the first event will be dinner at 5 p.m. We've got great preaching lined up. We've got a lot of special music lined up. I mean, this should really be a great 4 days of assembly for God's people. This morning, I received the latest Michael's Minute, and I've not been able to read it yet, but I did receive a text message from Michael at 12:32 a.m. telling me that it was coming and that he thought it was a really good one. Well, just as predicted, I got in trouble last week for saying too many kind things about Michael, so I'll just let you know it's up there, and if you feel like it, I mean, just sometime, I mean, only if you feel like it, just go take a look. But all kidding aside, I mean, knowing Michael, for him to even tell me that he thinks it's a good read, then I believe it's one that you need to get to as quickly as possible. You know, I get great, I mean, really great emails every single week, and I tell you about them all the time. And it's from people who are getting the message of fulfilled Bible prophecy and the present-day reality of the King and His kingdom. And some of those emails are in the comments section of the website, and I encourage you to go there and read what's there. As isolated as we currently are, due to the fatally flawed Bible teaching that we were pretty much all raised up in, we need to know that there are others out there who believe the same way that we do. And until we can get together as commanded, we should be able to get some encouragement at knowing that there are other believers out there and that they're getting and they're teaching King and kingdom, and that they're longing for ecclesia. That's why I encourage you to go read Michael's Minutes. That's why I encourage you to read the comments. I received an excellent email from Randy in Oklahoma this week, and it's in the comments section. And I continue to get just great info passed on from Chris in Wisconsin, Edward in Michigan, and Joan in the Philippines. And the website is beginning to be a reflection. It's becoming a reflection of those that have become a part of this ministry. And we're seeing fruit for our efforts, all of us, not just Charlie, not just Teresa, not just Michael, but it's a reflection on all of us. And it's really great to see. Now's the time. I mean, it's the time for us to put the foot to the pedal and to not let up. And friends, I want to talk to you a little bit this morning before we get into the message. Painfully, I want to remind us of where we are, but then get into the hope of where we could be. We've all been raised through our various forms of, quote, education, whether it was the government, quote, school, and I mean public or private. There's very little difference between the two. And I'm going to tell you this. With the exception of true Israelites, there's very little difference between the home schoolers and the public, quote, schoolers. In fact, I can tell you this from experience, from being around lots and lots, and I mean that, lots and lots of, quote, homeschoolers. Those people's ideology, many of them, not all, of course, but many of them, their ideology and practice of that ideology was in many cases 10 times more fervent than those of, quote, public schoolers. They're some of the most devout constitutionalists, some of the most devout proponents of the, quote, founding fathers, the most proponents of the military and the police, most proponents of man's laws, and they're far more committed to their way of thinking in life than probably any government schooler that I've ever known. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not trashing those people. I want to reach them. But most, if not all, of the, quote, education, aside from true citizens of the Commonwealth of Israel, is indoctrination into the despicable trap of, quote, church and state. And the reality is, most of us have either been involved in it up to our necks or have been touched by it in some way. So yes, our, quote, education, which has produced our beliefs, which is faith, faith is a system of belief, is responsible for where each of us are today in our lives. And I've said this 1,000 times before. Everything that was going on in the day school from Moon Day through Frigates Day was solidly reinforced at Sunday school. Anything that the weekday school could not get accomplished for the state, the Sunday school would clean up and make sure that all the loose ends were wrapped up. I think it's probably a given that most of us, and now I'm narrowing my scope to those of you who listen to me preach every week, but it's probably a given that we have re-examined everything that we were taught in the weekday schools. And I hope we have, or are at least going through that now. NASA showed images this week of its tinfoil spacecraft that landed on Mars. After traveling through space, and I think they said 12,000 miles an hour, and since last, what they called July, and then in a matter of minutes, seven, I think they said, it slowed down from 12,000 miles per hour to 1 mile per hour, and then successfully landed on Mars and sent pictures of it all the way back to NASA. Well, I sure hope that you sat there and laughed at that like we did. If you saw that this week, they say Mars is at its closest 128 million miles away, and at its farthest 228 million miles away. And wow, those guys can hit that target and send pictures back to prove it. I mean, wow, those guys are great. I mean, we routinely drop phone calls from 10 miles away. Our vehicles are lucky to get 20 miles to the gallon, but NASA can send a spaceship 228 million miles away and get pictures sent back within minutes. I mean, wow, that's pretty cool. Now, of course, you can go all over YouTube and find their astronauts constantly saying that NASA has been unable to leave low Earth orbit. I want you to listen to a couple clips I put together for a few minutes. This first one is an Italian news agency called Euronews, and the reporter is interviewing two of the three astronauts, and I spell that A-S-T-R-O-N-O-T-S. And he asks them, what's next after the International Space Station mission is complete? And the astronaut answering the question is Terry Virts, who was at that time the commander of the International Space Station. I want you to listen to what he says.
Terry, another goal of this mission was to prepare the station for the arrival of future private spaceships. For NASA, it will mean, once again, having direct access to space. How important will it be having a partnership with private companies for space exploration?
Well, it's been a big part of our mission so far, both doing spacewalks and doing work inside to get ready for the future vehicles that will be coming to the space station. And it's very important for NASA, our way forward, the way that we're going to launch astronauts from Florida once again to the space station is going to be on both a Boeing capsule and a SpaceX capsule, starting sometime in the next probably 2 years. And we're really looking forward to that. It's a important part of the space station program. It's an important logistical thing that needs to be solved in order to get people to the station and back. So it's very important.
And what comes after the International Space Station once its mission is over? How do we ensure the presence of humans in space?
Well, that's a great question. The plan that NASA has is to build a rocket called SLS, which is a heavy lift rocket. It's something that is much bigger than what we have today. And it will be able to launch the Orion capsule with humans on board, as well as landers or other components to destinations beyond Earth orbit. Right now, we only can fly in Earth orbit. That's the farthest that we can go. And this new system that we're building is going to allow us to go beyond and hopefully take humans into the solar system to explore. So the moon, Mars, asteroids, there's a lot of destinations that we could go to, and we're building these building block components in order to allow us to do that eventually.
What? We can only fly in Earth orbit? And someday we hope to be able to get to the moon, to Mars? I mean, wait a minute. I thought the moon thing was accomplished 51 years ago. How about this astronaut? This is Don Pettit.
I'd go to the moon in a nanosecond. The problem is we don't have the technology to do that anymore. We used to, but we destroyed that technology. And it's a painful process to build it back again. But going to Mars should be one of the next series of steps that humans do. The first step should be going back to the moon for a number of technical reasons and exploration reasons. And then after that, Mars, maybe a high orbit in Venus atmosphere, maybe going to Europa. There's all kinds of targets to go to, places of interest in our solar system. The only limit to a human future is in our own imaginations.
So they said they went to Mars this week, but they lost the technology to go to the moon? Now they say that the moon is 238,000 miles away. And friends, if you haven't questioned that, then you certainly need to do that as well. But you can look at the sky and see something 238,000 miles away. But they said that they went to Mars, but they lost the technology to go to the moon. 228 million miles away they can get to, but 238,000 miles away they can't get to. That's just a little odd to me. How about this one? I have people tell me all the time that they can look at the night sky at certain times and they can see the International Space Station flying by. Okay, I want you to walk this through with me. All right, they say that the International Space Station is about 350 feet long by 240 feet. All right, that's not much bigger than a Boeing 747. It's bigger, they say, yes, but it's not that much bigger. And they claim that it's flying about 200 miles high, and it's flying at about 17,000 miles per hour. Now, I can go outside in the daytime and look up in the sky, and sometimes I can see an airplane. At least I'm pretty sure that's what it is. And I know that they say that cruising altitude for those things is about 35,000 feet. All right, now that's a little less than 7 miles, if my math is correct. And they say those planes are flying at around 500 miles per hour, give or take. And at those speeds, compared to 17,000 miles per hour, what's 100 one way or the other? All right, so I'll look up at that plane, and literally within a minute or so, that plane has come and gone from view. And at 35,000 feet, a little less than 7 miles, I can't anymore make out exactly what flew over than the man in the moon. It's tiny. It's microscopic at 7 miles away. Yep, we're expected to believe that almost 30 times higher and more than 30 times faster, we can see the International Space Station flying over us. I mean, we can see those battery-powered lights going by, and we fall for this. I mean, I've seen people that absolutely should know better. They just get all giddy and smile and grin and really believe they've accomplished something by believing that someone told them that there's an International Space Station up there, and they saw it, I mean, with their own eyes. I think I told you before how that I was in downtown Ozark, Missouri one evening, and this man, I mean, he was probably close to 80 or so, and when he walked up to within a few feet of me and just stood there looking up, I mean, it was weird. I mean, why me? Why do you have to walk right up next to me? But anyway, it's what he did. And I'm not trying to be disrespectful, but I had an idea of what he was doing. And be honest with you, he just looked like an idiot standing there. So I just said, okay, what are you looking at? And he proceeded to tell me how that he was looking at the International Space Station flying by. Well, friends, that elderly man couldn't see the stop sign at the corner, but he was convinced he was seeing something roughly the same size as a 747, but flying about 193 miles farther away and flying 16,500 miles faster, and he was seeing that with his naked 80-year-old eyes. I mean, good grief, really? I mean, you can't see a 747 flying by at 7 miles away and 500 miles per hour, but you can see something that's just a little bit bigger than a 747 flying by at 200 miles away and 17,000 miles per hour. I mean, we humans are just amazing when we've been brain dirtied into believing lies. Now, I know I'll probably hear from someone, and you know, they're just going to be adamant that they saw it. I mean, they went on NASA's website and saw what time to look up in the sky, and they saw that thing fly by. Well, friends, they probably did see something fly by. But if you can barely, just barely, see an airplane flying at 35,000 feet, you aren't going to see something with the naked eye that's the approximate same size, but it's 193 miles further away. Come on, it's just not happening. Well, I'd go to the moon in a nanosecond, but we lost the technology to go there. Well, translation. We lost the ability to go 238,000 miles away, but instead, we do have the technology to go 225 million miles away. And we fully expect you to believe us. Well, that's pretty amazing. I mean, do a little bit of research and find out how many astronauts and their leaders are Freemasons. Then spend some more time and research the astronauts that make their speaking circuits in the, quote, churches in the U.S. Listen to them quote Bible passages to bring in the gullible masses. Because, see, in the, quote, church, all you have to do is say the words Jesus or God. And just every now and then, really. And then poof, you're one of the millions and millions of, quote, Christians in the U.S. today. I mean, we are actually, we're a long past the time where we need to be reexamining every single thing that we've been, quote, educated with in and from the United States of America. I'm telling you, we've been lied to about every single thing, every single subject, every single science, every single Bible subject, and we better make sure that our faith, our system of belief, is based on the truths contained in the Word of God and from the perspective that the King came in the first century and the kingdom was established in the first century. The Messiah came, finished every single thing that he was sent to do. He is and has been reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords ever since. And it's the responsibility of every living, breathing creature to conform to his kingdom and to his kingdom exclusively. We've been lied to about everything in our lives because the kingdoms of this world, the governments of this world, are all, every single one of them, and sadly, even the one in Madagascar, every single one of them is operating under the spirit of Satan. And I mean that they're simply employing the same characteristics that whatever that entity was, whatever that entity represented in the old covenant world, that spirit of rebellion, that spirit of wanting to be like God, wanting to be a lawmaker, wanting to decide what is good and what is evil, and then legislating men and women, boys and girls, into submission of their definitions. Whatever that entity was, the great masses of people today are living in a world where that entity is constantly attempted to be brought back to life, resurrected, if you will, all in defiance to the one true king and his kingdom. That Satan, that devil, whatever it was called the father of lies. One day Jesus said, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." It should not be a mystery at all to any of us followers of Christ that while being raised to accept church and state, every single aspect of both has been a lie. There is no devil in the new covenant world. There is no Satan in the new covenant world. But who in this world has done everything it possibly can do to resurrect that entity? The state, quote, church, has done everything in its power to keep people believing the lie that the father of lies is still alive and well today in the new covenant world. It's all been a lie, every single bit of it, because all that's in, quote, power today, and in, quote, power, only because they have big guns and the brain-dirtied minds of the masses all function with the concept that there is an entity still today called the devil or Satan. They walk in the tradition of, they walk in the spirit of that entity who is the father of lies. It's no marvel at all that they prefer lies to the truth. This should not be surprising or hard for us to see and to understand. As I was referring to their big guns a minute ago, I almost stopped myself because I think I might have that order reversed. I think their perceived power probably has more to do with the brain-dirtied masses first than their guns second. And this is why I believe that there's always hope. If we can change the minds of people, starting with those of our own first, then maybe we can see great things begin to happen. In their world, they're constantly at war with someone or something. Now, in my lifetime, from the 60s, I can recall some, it was the dirty Russians. And of course, the communists in Vietnam. And then they added to that war, beginning in the late 60s. And I really don't remember that part of it. I'm only going by hearsay now. But they started up the war on drugs, which was actually a war against Americans on this soil. And of course, that quickly spread through other parts of the world as well. I believe Afghanistan was blamed for being a large grower and exporter of poppy. And so Afghanistan became a major player in the war on drugs. The 70s and 80s greatly expanded the war on drugs, in which through all sorts of, quote, legislation, slowly, but greatly affected the lives of people living on the soil. In the 80s began to ramp up the war on, quote, viruses, which, as we all know, has affected us maybe more than all those other, quote, wars right now. But they've got a war on everything. I mean, George Bush declared his war on the terrorists. And I dare say that most people who heard this probably cheered him on as in their minds, they were thinking of those Middle Eastern Muslims who hate, quote, America's freedom. But when I heard this many years ago, my heart sank because I knew that he wasn't just talking only about the Muslims. He was putting it out there exactly the way I heard it. You're either with the U.S. or you're with the terrorists.
Every nation in every region now has a decision to make. Either you are with us or you are with the terrorists.
Either you're with us, either you love freedom and with nations which embrace freedom, or you're with the enemy. There's no in between.
You're either with us or you're with the enemy. That's clear. I will continue to make that clear.
If you've been living as a citizen of the Commonwealth of Israel and you've turned away from your worldly citizenship, I mean, you would know because it would have affected your life. You would have felt the tentacles of their legislation and you would have felt the tentacles of their wars against people who are not with them. They've done a lot of things to make it very difficult on people to simply function. I mean, just get through the basics of life. If you've not made a declaration of which side you're on. Yeah, Bush tried to make people think that it was his war on Al-Qaeda, his war against those who, quote, attack the World Trade Centers. And I know it goes without saying today for those of you who are listening to me, we don't anymore believe those lies about what happened that day than we believe that they went to Mars. We don't know what happened on 9/11/2001. Now, I know that, but I'll tell you this, whatever we're told was a lie. Because they are of their father, the devil. Yes, their father who has been dead and gone for 2,000 years. But they still carry on his spirit from the dead. We don't know what happened with Kennedy. We don't know what happened in 1969 with Neil Armstrong and those guys. We don't know. We don't need to know. But the simple thing to know is that they don't tell the truth. And we do know that. The war on terror was and is exactly as Bush said. If you aren't with us, you're against us. As I've said many times before, the U.S. presidents, all they do is pave the way for the next one. And Trump wasn't any different than any of them. All he did was provide the perfect transition between Obama and O'Biden. Each of them paves the way for the next one. Each of them makes the dirty work of the next one a little bit easier. That's what they do. Because that's what their world is. The world that teaches the doctrine of, quote, church and state. That's what it does. This war on, quote, domestic terrorists is going to have effect. It's going to affect us. Those of us who call ourselves followers of Christ, that's the end game here. That's where all of these supposed wars are headed. All these little g men's governments are in place in the spirit of their father, the devil, to war against the king and his kingdom. And I believe we're now seeing revealed what their ultimate agenda is. I want you to listen to this just for a minute. Forget about all the Constitution garbage. Just disregard all the nationalistic rhetoric. Read between the lines and listen to what this lady says is going to be the definition of a domestic terrorist.
Former Congresswoman Tulsi Gabbard from Hawaii, Democrat, joins us now. Congresswoman, great to see you. I know you've just been out of the job for a week or two. Are you surprised they're pushing forward with this extra surveillance on would-be domestic terror?
It's so dangerous. You know, as you guys have been talking about, this is an issue that all Democrats, Republicans, Independents, Libertarians should be extremely concerned about. Especially because we don't have to guess about where this goes or how this ends. When you have people like former CIA Director John Brennan openly talking about how he's spoken with or heard from appointees and nominees in the Biden administration who are already starting to look across our country for these types of movements similar to the insurgencies they've seen overseas, that in his words, he says, make up this unholy alliance of religious extremists, racists, bigots. He lists a few others and adds at the end, even libertarians. So when you look at their process and they start looking at, okay, what characteristics are we looking for as we're building this profile of a potential extremist? What are we talking about? A religious extremist? Are we talking about Christians, evangelical Christians? What is a religious extremist? Is it somebody who's pro-life? I mean, where do you take this? You start looking at, okay, well, obviously you have to be a white person, obviously likely male, libertarians. Well, if anybody who loves freedom, liberty, maybe has an American flag outside their house, or people who, you know, attended a Trump rally. Once you start walking this down the path, you see where it leads to a very dangerous undermining of our civil liberties, mm-hmm. our freedoms in our Constitution, and a targeting of almost half of the country.
Ewan Omar says this, we already have laws on the books, sorry, but you are just going to have to learn to apply them. The other thing I thought was interesting, Congresswoman, I don't see any FBI demanding more tools. They feel they got the tools. These are congressional leaders or members who feel as though they're so freaked out by Trump supporters, they still can't understand why anyone would support him. They want to get to the bottom of it. And do you think the whole deprogramming of Trump supporters, this new buzzword among detractors and Democrats, has anything to do with this?
I think it does very directly. I think just on the FBI front, I read a great op-ed this morning from a former FBI agent who made a very strong case for why this new domestic terror law introduced by Adam Schiff is wrong and is directly going to undermine our constitutional rights and freedoms. This whole effort, whether you're talking about this bill or people saying that we have to deprogram these Trump cultists and people who voted for Trump because they've been radicalized, all of this just goes to further mm-hmm. tear our country apart. And it moves towards the thing Joe Biden said in his inauguration speech that he shouldn't happen, which is a dehumanization right. of your opponent. And that's where his voice is so necessary right now. He is right. the president of this country. He delivered this speech, his voice, himself, speaking to the American people. He needs to denounce people like John Brennan and their statements, bills like the one Adam Schiff put forward, and truly speak to the American people about how we must come right. together around, you know, the Constitution, around our Bill of Rights, around these rights that have been endowed to us by our Creator.
If he had your leadership ability, he would do it. Maybe he still will. That's why she ran for president. Congresswoman Tulsi Gabbard, thanks so much.
I said this a couple of weeks ago. The people that were in Washington, D.C. on the 6th were not Christians. Christians were at their homes, tending to their families, tending to their flocks, minding their own business. It was churchians. And churchians are not Christians. They are not the same thing. But the goal is to get to the real Christians. They're going to lump everybody in to one giant lump. It's the removal of true Christianity, not churchianity, that is the end game. Their domestic terror war is not going to get rid of the church buildings. Why would they ever get rid of the church buildings? The quote, churches are the biggest friend and ally that the state has. Now, sure, I realize that some of them are just a little bit different. I mean, some of them have even spoken out against the experimental gene therapy. And some of them have even spoken out against Joe Biden's false Catholicism. I mean, some of those might be forced into being made quiet. I get that. But the quote, church in the U.S. for the most part will be unaffected by the war on domestic terrorism. Maybe some of the extremist churchians will be targeted. And well, if we had an alternative available for them, for them to see that there is an alternative, we might be able to reach some of them. The target is those who are true biblical Christians, those who do not believe in church and state, those who do not believe in a future Antichrist king and a future Antichrist kingdom. Rest assured, that's the target. And while we're not churchians, because we're followers of Christ, we are still seen as being part of that network. What can we do? As I've said now for more than 30 years, the answer for all of us is still ecclesia. The answer for us is to be the nation of God that God wants his people to be. That nation is not called the United States of America. I'm sorry, the United States of America has never, not for a single day, it has never been the nation of God. It has been the nation of we the people. We the people is not the nation of God. The nation of God is a group of people who are called out from the world. They're called out from the kingdoms of the world who still function in the old world system. The nation of God is a group of people who come out from the world to be the people of God so that he can be their God, their lawmaker, their magistrate, their king, and they can be his people. There are people who plainly declare that they seek a country whose builder and maker is God. There are people who plainly declare that in the eyes of the world, they're strangers and pilgrims, and they're seeking a society, a nation, a group of people who will come together and be the called out Christian community of believers. Listen now, if those people cannot find others to join themselves with, then they must, no matter their circumstance, whether one or two or no others, they must still live as citizens of the Commonwealth of Israel, whether they find themselves living at, wherever they find themselves living at any given place and time. Now, here's the problem with that. While you're living as a citizen of the Commonwealth of Israel all by yourself, or maybe with your own family, or maybe with even another family, the world is still going to think that you belong to them. And they're going to think that simply because you live in the same neighborhood or in the same, quote, county, that you're still one of them. And you're subject to their laws, their statutes, their traditions, their customs, even though you know that you're not. They're going to look at you that way. And when they figure out that you're not one of them or that you don't claim to be one of them, just like George Bush said, if you're not with us, you're with the terrorists. And I can tell you by experience that they just might declare war on you. You could be the most peaceful, mind your own business Israelite citizen around, but it's not going to be enough for them. If they're standing when the song is played, they want you standing too. If they're wearing the face diaper, they want you wearing one too. If they're participating in the experimental gene therapy program, they want you participating too. They might even make it to where if you refuse to participate, they won't let you go to the grocery store. Well, friends, if we were doing what we were supposed to be doing, we wouldn't even be having this discussion. We wouldn't need the grocery store. We wouldn't be affected by their, quote, laws, their statutes, etc. They would no more apply to us than would the, quote, laws and statutes of Mexico or Canada. Nations, quote, laws and statutes apply to their own people, the ones who have agreed to be a part of their society, the ones who have given their consent to be part of their association. They don't apply to those who are not part of the club. And yes, I get it. I've seen this firsthand by experience. We can win. All alone, we can win if we stand on our citizenship in the Commonwealth of Israel. But I don't believe that is the perfect will of God for his people. I believe the scriptures are quite clear that God wants his people together in the same general area, living as his people, his nation, the Commonwealth of Israel. I believe the scriptures are clear that there's strength in numbers. You know, Gideon won a tremendous battle, and he only had 300 men. But I believe we've got to get serious about coming together as God's people to once again form the Commonwealth of Israel, God's people living as a body in the same community, meeting each other's needs, bearing each other's burdens. With my citing Gideon, I want to clarify this. Look, I'm not talking about going to battle with these people. I'm just talking about joining ourselves together to try to live as God commanded us. I didn't watch or listen to Biden's inauguration speech, but I did listen to a couple minutes of a replay. And when I hear him talk about our nation and our Constitution and our way of life and our democracy, that's foreign to me. I'm not part of his understanding of our. I wasn't part of Reagan's, the Bush's, Clinton's, Obama's, Trump's, and I'm not part of Biden's and Harris's, and I don't want to be. I want to be Israel. I don't want to be spiritual Israel. I don't want to be considered a physical citizen of the U.S. and a spiritual citizen of something called Israel. You know, I'm still trying to figure out how we, and I don't mean products of our, quote, education. I mean we, as in those of us who are serious extremists, followers of Yeshua, Jesus the Christ. How did we ever get the idea that God's people are supposed to be anything other than citizens of the Commonwealth of Israel? You know, the most classic example of what I'm talking about is the letter to the Ephesians. Those first century saints were living in ecclesia. I'm making my best guess here in an area of the world that men had named Ephesus. But in that letter to the Ephesians, Paul explains to them how that when they were without Christ, they were strangers and aliens to the Commonwealth of Israel. But when they came to Christ, they were no more strangers, no more aliens, but then they became fellow citizens with the saints. When we come to Christ, we also are no more strangers and aliens, but we become fellow citizens with the saints, the Commonwealth of Israel. Why did he say that? Why couldn't they just be fellow citizens with the saints and citizens of Ephesus? I mean, what could be wrong with that? Why did he even need to specifically mention Israel, the Commonwealth of Israel? Well, it's because this book is about Israel. It was written by Israelites as the God of Israel told them what to write. It's a book about the people of God, to the people of God, for the people of God. It's a book about Israel, and that's why it matters. This week, I was reading another critic of the Bible. This was someone who was acting like he knew something about the God of the Bible, and he was mocking things about some of the old covenant laws. And I just thought, who in the world does this guy think he is? He doesn't have any business trying to tell someone else something about God's word. This guy's a U.S. citizen trying to act like he's an authority on citizenship in the Commonwealth of Israel. He doesn't know our God. He doesn't know how the will of God for his creation is shown in some of the old covenant laws and statutes. This is our book. This is about our nation. This book is about Israel, so named in the old covenant world, and the Commonwealth of Israel, renamed in the new world. Nowhere in the book does it tell followers of Christ to remain citizens of men's little g lying governments. God's people are to gather together. We're to escape the nations and be the people of God. That's what we're called to do. The reason we're not doing so is because we have not understood that the king came. The king set up his kingdom. The king fulfilled all the prophecies. And in the new world, men's little g governments operate in total rebellion to the king and his kingdom. And it's because of the false teaching that we were almost all raised in, we don't realize that Israel is real. I-S-R-A-E-L is R-E-A-L. This is why it is so vitally important that each and every one of us continues to wipe away churchianity from our minds and replace it with true Christianity. This is why understanding the book of Revelation, understanding that it's a history book, that it's not unfulfilled Bible prophecy, but rather it's a more detailed explanation of Matthew 24, that it's about the coming of Christ in power and glory to be revealed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's vitally important for us to embrace them, and the more real it becomes, the more it consumes our thoughts and our lives, it's eventually going to work a change in our lives that brings us to the point where we can no longer stand for others to think that we're part of the world and its little g governments. It's going to drive us to following Christ to the point where we realize that ecclesia, the plan of God from the foundation of the world, is where we're supposed to be. I would challenge you to do something that I did this week. I just randomly opened my Bible to a chapter in the book of Revelation to once again see if I could find reference to the things in that chapter to the words of Christ, placing the fulfillment of the book of Revelation inside the generation to which Christ said, "This generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled." I found it where we were in chapter 16. I found it in 15, 14, and so on. In our remaining time this morning, I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 11, and we're going to begin in verse 1. Still looking for proof, evidence, that the book of Revelation was for the events of the first century, things which must shortly come to pass. Verse 1, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles," or unto the nations, "and the holy city shall tread under foot 42 months. All right. I need someone to explain to me exactly what temple this is talking about. Clearly, just believe the Bible. Friends, just believe the words of Christ. Believe the simplicity of the gospel. This temple that's being measured in Revelation chapter 11 is the exact same temple that Christ walked in, taught in the first century. It's the same one. If it isn't the same temple, then someone needs to explain to me what temple this is. Well, the futurists have certainly come up with an answer, despite the fact that there is absolutely no biblical support whatsoever. In fact, to teach a future rebuilding of a physical temple in Jerusalem is absolute blasphemy, but that's what they teach, with no biblical support whatsoever to do so, because they have completely missed it, at least the sincere ones, because they have completely missed it, because they've listened to people like C.I. Scofield and Hal Lindsey and Jack Van Impe. They believe that this temple of Revelation 11 is a rebuilt physical temple, complete with animal sacrifices, the Levitical priesthood, everything that Christ brought to an end. They believe this temple of Revelation chapter 11 is a future temple. Well, friends, in order to believe that, you've got to completely throw out the finished work of the Messiah. And that's exactly what they've done. Testament is the fact that the, quote, church and churchmen use the word Judeo-Christian in many of their explanations and teachings. They teach that the, quote, Jews in the Middle East, people that don't believe that the Messiah came, for goodness sake, they teach that those people are God's chosen people. John wrote that those who call themselves Judahites and are not of Christ, they're of the synagogue of Satan. And that was when there was a, quote, Satan. If you do not believe that Jesus, that Yeshua came in the flesh, the Son of God, if you don't believe that, not only are you not God's chosen people, you are the synagogue of Satan. And this goes hand in hand with what I keep saying over and over and over. They are of their father, the devil, the father of lies. Revelation chapter 11 is 100% consistent with everything else we have been teaching, because the temple was still in existence when John was writing and when John was prophesying what was going to happen in the things which must shortly come to pass. Now, verse 3. "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy, and 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. When they shall finish their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Okay, where is the great city where also our Lord was crucified? Jerusalem. The city was Jerusalem, and not a rebuilt city, not a city that was rebuilt after annihilation in AD 70. This says the city where our Lord was crucified, that city was first century Jerusalem. For someone to believe otherwise, they've got to twist the scriptures into things they do not say, into things they were not intended to say, to mean, or to understand. This is talking about the Jerusalem where our Lord was crucified, because the book was written concerning things which must shortly come to pass. And the people, the place, all of it was to be fulfilled in that generation, in that time period. The temple, the city, this is the same temple, the same city, the same people, all the same things that Christ was talking about in Matthew 24. All right, now verse 9. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall give gifts one to another. Oh boy, you don't want to know what thought just entered my mind after reading that again. Let's keep going. Because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. Friends, these are the types of things that the Bible talks about with regularity concerning the first century. There were miracles performed. There was raising of the dead. There was walking on the water, turning water into wine, feeding 5,000 men and women with two fish and five loaves of bread. There were disciples getting bit by vipers and not being harmed. I mean, there were all kinds of miracles and wonders taking place in the first century. None of this was uncommon for the follower of Christ in the first century. Now, I'd remind you again, if you want even more detail about what I'm talking about here, it's fascinating reading. I've told you before, not that I'm in total agreement necessarily, but J. Stuart Russell, in his book from the 1800s, The Parousia, shares his thoughts on the two witnesses, and it's fantastic reading. Go look at it. I mean, the book is a free download on my website, and I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on this subject right now because there's just something else I want to get to. But if you want more information on that, go read what Russell had to say about it. It's very interesting. Now, verse 12 of Revelation chapter 11. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. This isn't anything shocking. And this is exactly what Christ said concerning the events from Matthew chapter 24. This is what Christ said was going to happen to his generation. Verse 14, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This is the conclusion. Right in the middle of the book of Revelation, this is what it all means. The days of the old covenant world where God allowed the people to have kings like all the other nations. The days where God allowed men to walk after their own ways. Those days are over. They ended right here. Again, this is why the entire world, everyone in the world, restarts their calendar in the first century. The events described in the book of Revelation brought an end to the old world. And they ushered in the new world. It's a whole new world. It's a world where Christ is king and his kingdom has taken all the kingdoms back. The time where God allowed men to have their own kingdoms as an experiment, as a testimony that man is not capable of self-rule, that man is not capable, not allowed to make their own laws, their own statutes. It was all written for our learning, and those days ended, and we should not be trying to resurrect those days. Just let them go. Arise, take the kingdom of God. that he's prepared for his people from before the foundations of the world. Why? Why do we want to hang on to the we the people little g government that has wrecked and ruined everything it's had its hand to? Why? Clearly it's a system that has declared war, open war against true Christianity. It allows and promotes sodomy. It allows and promotes the slaughter of babies. It taxes labor. It's developed an ungodly, wicked Ponzi scheme called Social Security. It uses an ignorant citizenry to carry out experimental gene therapies on. Good grief, it creates all sorts of wicked imaginations and schemes and has carried on one war after another. Not just on other people around the world, but on people sharing the same soil. It's incredible. And why God's people seem to prefer that to being the people of God is just totally beyond me. Look, I know people are scared. I mean, it has to be. We're sheep, myself included. Sure, if you sit there and dwell on coming out of the U.S., it can be intimidating. But is it any more intimidating than the Israelites leaving Egypt? Or is that just a story we like to talk about, but not really believing that the same God that called his people out of Egypt and protected and provided for them is the same God for us today? You know, we love those Bible stories, don't we? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I mean, that's great stuff to read to the kids before bedtime. Daniel in the lion's den. Oh yeah, read more to me. But nah, that's not the same God. He wouldn't protect and provide for us, would he? Friends, if we don't take the necessary steps to join ourselves together with unbelievers and come out from the world and be separate, we'll never know. We'll never know whether we serve the same God or not. Verse 16, and the 24 elders which sat before God in their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake, and great hail. I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 23 this morning. And let's begin reading in verse 1. And we're going to read here, and then we're going to go to another chapter in Revelation to see its fulfillment in the first century. This is Luke chapter 23, verse number 1. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King. I'd be remiss this morning to read this without reminding you again that these were the official charges on the docket in the court that tried Christ. Christ was on trial for tax charges. To deny this is again to twist the scripture to make them say something that they do not say. We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King. Those are the charges, because every single one of them knew that when Christ said just a few days prior, render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's and unto God the things which are God's, every single one of them knew that Christ was forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. That's another reason why why he told Matthew to get up from Caesar's tax table and follow him. It's sin, grievous, wicked sin, for followers of Christ to pay tribute to any king not named Jesus. Verse 3, and Pilate asked him, saying, art thou the King of the Jews? And he answered him, said, thou sayest it. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. And they were the more fierce, saying, he stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. Really? Stirreth up the people, huh? You mean the religious leaders? It was the religious leaders who said, if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. It was the religious leaders who were so offended at Christ forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King. Verse 6, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged into Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was also was at Jerusalem at that time. For our understanding of things today, this is not a good English translation. Jurisdiction is a legal argument that most people today just simply do not understand. Wycliffe, I think, had it better than this. He says, of the power of Herod, which is better because power means force. Christ was not under Herod's jurisdiction, not in a lawful sense. It's better understood as Herod's power. Well, today, listen now, no man is born under someone's, quote, jurisdiction simply because they were born in one place or another. A man is not bound to the courts of a, quote, state because he was born there or happens to, quote, live there. A man must give his consent to be bound to another man's, quote, laws or statutes. It's consent. Anything other than that is pure tyranny. All right, verse 8. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, "Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people." Wish I had time to talk about that a little bit more, but I don't. "And behold, I have examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him. And lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast." And they cried out all at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison." Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said unto them the third time, "Why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." And they were instant with loud voices requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country. And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. Friends, we've got to see what's going on here. This is the very Son of God, mocked and ridiculed, belittled, beaten, and now crucified. These people were in the process of killing the Son of God. I know it was prophesied. I know it had to be done. But this was the Son of God that these people had murdered, executed by the state because the religious leaders demanded it. Now I want you to watch this very closely now, verse 28. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming." Why not, "For behold, thousands of years from now"? Why not many years from now, or a long time from now, or many generations from now? You know, to take verse 29 and try to place it thousands of years in the future is to take the scripture and twist it into something it does not say, nor ever was intended to say. The days coming to the people that he said that to means the same thing if we were using that phrase and talking to someone today. The days are coming means soon. It means presently. It means in our generation, just like Christ said. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, where they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and one on the left hand, or one on the left, then said Jesus, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, this is the king of the Jews. All right, before we leave Luke 23, I want you to go back to verses 29 and 30. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. All right, now I want you to go to Revelation chapter 6. And we're going to very quickly read the entire chapter, beginning in verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard it, as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And then went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. Friends, Matthew 24, just as clear as can be, this is Matthew 24. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand. Friends, the book of Revelation is a history book. It's a more thorough, more detailed explanation of Matthew 24 and Luke 21 through 23. It's a book about the revealing of Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They mocked him. They laughed at him. They ridiculed him. They derided him, saying, this is the King of the Jews. They murdered him. And now they're trying to hide from him. Now they're not wanting to be found by him of whom they mocked and belittled and murdered. that he rose from the dead, and then he ascended into the heavens so that more could be written about his followers who obeyed him and turned their worlds upside down, even if just for a short while. And then he came back to that generation, to those people who had mocked him and murdered him, and he was revealed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, taking flaming vengeance on all those who had refused to accept him. He brought down all principalities and all powers. He took it all back from that time to this and forevermore. He is King, and it's the responsibility of every living, breathing creature to conform to his kingdom right now. Luke 23, on the day they murdered him, Christ prophesied that in the days coming, not the millennia, not the generations, not hundreds of years later, he said, these people who were doing these things to me would beg for the rocks to fall on them. And now in Revelation chapter 6, in the things which must shortly come to pass, we read that these men were in fact doing exactly, word for word, what Christ said they were going to do.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com.